According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a warning in that passage, which Cliff made reference to either last Sunday or the Sunday before. In addition to growing in grace and knowledge, which we're expected to do, in the process of that, we're also expected to be on guard, because false teachers are out there. The untaught and the unstable distort these things. And we need to defend that, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. It says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is why we're here tonight. We're here to be equipped. We're here to take in the Word so that we are equipped to minister the Word for those that may ask. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you tonight, not deserving to be here, but thankful that you've provided for us the grace to be here. You supply the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth, to take the infinite truth of your Word and communicate it to our finite understanding. We pray that this evening you would open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing, and Father, humble us to receive it, things that we may not want to receive, or rebukes and corrections we may not appreciate. But Father, when your correction does its work afterwards, we truly can appreciate it. And we thank you for being so faithful. We thank you, Father, because we get content, we get lazy, we grow to be happy the way we are. And Father, you're not. You're continuing to prepare us day by day and moment by moment. And we thank you for that ongoing faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. To my knowledge, we have nothing pending as far as outstanding questions are concerned. Am I wrong about that? You've been waiting now for me to answer a question, and I have totally forgotten. All right, we have nothing pending. So we can start fresh tonight then, as has become our custom, to open up Wednesday evening with a short question and answer time. And Gary has his hand raised first, so we'll start with his question on the back row. Get a microphone to you so that the question gets on tape.
Yes, sir. This is a question that I have from the scripture memorization. And I was just curious, where did Christ go when he gave up the ghost, when he died?
Well, yeah, you asked me that the other day.
Yes.
When Jesus died, when he physically died hanging on the cross, well, in Luke 23, he told the penitent thief, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's where he went.
Okay. That's where he went. Because to see what they said here, it says, immediately upon breathing out his soul on the cross, Christ went directly into the Holy of Holies in heaven.
Okay.
And they're quoting that from Hebrews 9.
Hebrews chapter
12.
9. Hebrews 9?
Hebrews 9:12. Yes,
yeah.
Sir.
Okay, the first place he went, stop number one on the post-crucifixion itinerary, was paradise, because he told the thief that. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's where all believers in the Old Testament went. The very vivid picture of that's in the Gospel of Luke, where you have the rich man and Lazarus, mm-hmm. and they both died, and the rich man was in Hades being tormented, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom being comforted. And between them was that great gulf. I think we're familiar with that story. Well, that's where Christ initially went. Now, he had other places to go, including, as you pointed out, the heavenly activity. But the question is, when did he do that? When did he go to heaven and cleanse that? Now, I do believe, although somebody last week thought I was rather foolish for holding this belief, I still to this day hold this belief, that the shadows paint a picture of a reality, and typology represents reality. And the earthly tabernacle was a shadow, it was a type, and it represented the heavenly reality. And Hebrews 9 says that He didn't enter into the earthly tabernacle. He entered into the heavenly tabernacle. That's verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, mm-hmm. he entered the holy place once for all. Now, I think it's open to debate as far as precisely when that took place. I tend to delay that until after. Because there's a point where he tells Mary not to touch him because he's not yet ascended to his Father.
Yeah, that's John 20:17.
Okay, in John chapter 20. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so trying to track. Now, he was in the grave. His body was in the grave. Mm-hmm. His soul and spirit, though, were not abandoned to Sheol, as it says in Psalm 16. And he had freedom of movement. We know that he went and he made a victorious proclamation, for example. 1 Peter 3 describes that, and Colossians 2 describes that, where the disarmed rulers and authorities were publicly triumphed over. So there was other work involved. Then, of course, he rose on the third day and ascended to heaven. There's room for disagreement on the timing of certain things, uh-huh. so I wouldn't get that worked up over something that Wojciech writes in a scripture memory book.
Yeah, well, it's just most of his notes are pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
And, Wojciech's
great.
I was curious about this one.
Uh-huh. I tend to delay the cleansing of the holy place in heaven. I believe it happened.
Oh, yeah.
And I believe it happened by virtue of his shed blood. I don't believe that he had to actually physically transport hemoglobin to glory, but by virtue of his shed blood, he was entitled to enter in. So forth. But there are some that think that the literal blood was transported there, and that's an old Catholic tradition to that, some other things, but I don't hold to that. But for Hebrews 9 says he had to go and cleanse the heavenly reality.
Right.
Okay.
Okay, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
What else tonight? Anything else on your mind? Anyone else with questions? All right, Linty.
So does this then follow the thing where it says that he led captivity?
He led a host of captives captive. And that happened when he emptied out paradise, when he emptied out Abraham's bosom and transported them to heaven.
Before his own resurrection?
No, in the process of his own resurrection.
So as he was being resurrected, he took all those folk with him? And they all
at some point, he transported them to heaven. As a matter of fact, paradise or that portion of Hades is no longer occupied. That portion of Hades is now in heaven. The thorn in the flesh passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 states that this anonymous person Paul's going to boast about, which is really him. He was caught up to the third heaven, it says in verse 2. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Then verse 4 says, was caught up into paradise. And so that's where I like to think that paradise itself wasn't just emptied and people were taken up there, but paradise itself was relocated.
So it doesn't exist where it once did.
Right. Paradise itself has been relocated.
Oh.
And I think From Luke, it's clear that paradise was in Sheol, was in Hades across the Gulf. But now paradise is in the third heaven, it says, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Good question. A lot of folks call this heavenly geography. I find that to be oxymoronic. The geo in geography refers to the earth. So you can't have heavenly geography. That's just inconsistent. You need to have heavenlyography or something kind of thing. All right. Anyone else? Last call. Going once, going twice. All right, Cliff. Cliff always waits to the end.
I do. I want to give other people the chance. I have a couple questions, actually. One, in listening to one of the Life of Christ messages, you made a reference, just very briefly, when Christ was going and doing some teaching, and he was amongst a lot of negative volition, and you sort of made a reference to almost a geographical quenching of the spirit, if you will, in a particular assembly of people. If there was a lot of negative volition, that there was sort of almost this geographical quenching of the spirit. And I wanted to understand more about that.
I think the reference, there's a reference to a famine upon the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of food or an earthly famine, but a famine of teaching, a famine of the Word of God. And the Bible describes that as divine discipline upon a geographical area where negative volition has been so manifest that and where the salt and light impact has dwindled to nothing. And so an area is given over as far as that goes. I can search to find that passage. It's one of those I know it's there, and I have a hard time remembering where it is. Anybody know where it is? Is it Amos? I believe you're right. It is in Amos. It is in Amos. So let's just search for Amos. That's one of those things. Amos 8:11. Outstanding. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea. Think about how physically you're affected through starvation, malnourishment and starvation, and you stumble and you stagger. Well, here's a group of people spiritually starved and exhibiting the impact of that. So, thank you. Amos 8:11, it's a great passage. Thankfully, the Lord hasn't sent that upon Austin, has he? He's kept a lampstand, kept teaching here. We definitely want to keep that going. But right now, Pastor Jay Rarer is praying, and the believers in Mississippi are wondering if he hasn't shut that door, and they've been scattered a bunch of directions anyway, and it might be that Pastor Jay Rarer may get relocated, and in which case there will no longer be a lampstand on the Gulf Coast. And that's Jesus Christ's privilege to do that. He opens doors no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open, and we're supposed to praise him either way. So when he's demonstrating his faithfulness, we praise him for that.
Thank you. Second question real quick. You read a passage that where the Lord was talking to Moses, and Moses just kept making excuses, right? Mm-hmm. And it was wonderful lesson of how we can be sometimes. But he kept making excuses about why he wasn't going to follow what the Lord was asking him to do. And my question was, I know if I today were to display that kind of negative volition, then I would find myself rapidly out of fellowship with God, and he's not even going to listen to me anymore until I confess my sins and get back in fellowship. Mm-hmm. And yet in this example with Moses, the Lord kept on trying to get through to him. He kept, you know, beating him over the head with a 2x4 until he finally kind of got through to him. And I'm wondering what I should glean from that. I mean, I know that, you know, clearly Moses was exhibiting a negative volition there.
Right.
And we do the same thing today.
For our application, I'd say we have a much shorter rope, that we are held to a much higher standard. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have resources far and beyond anything Moses ever had or dreamed of. And so you're right. If we start griping and moaning and complaining and resisting the call and all the rest of that, I expect we'll have a much shorter rope in terms of God's hand of discipline upon us and so forth. There's a lot to get out of that. In fact, there's there's more we didn't get into with respect to that. But that's definitely something we want to draw in terms of application. Because when God convicts you what your gift is, what your calling is, the work you're supposed to do, then we better be about it. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, real short one then. Let's get... Wait. You got to get on the microphone.
The Greek X in Christmas, how do you spell that in English, and did it stand for Christ? I mean, actually.
The Greek X, the chi?
Yeah, they said it was a tradition in some places that the chi that meant Christ.
Yeah. The Greek letter chi is the first letter in Christos, and... I have a verse here handy with Christos in it. It's just the first letter. It looks like the English letter X, but it's a large capital Chi. Was it on there? I'm just blind. Oh, Jesu Christu. Okay, yeah. Silly me. Yeah, Jesu Christi. It'll just look like a big capital X. So, but it's not an X, it's the letter Chi. And that became shorthand abbreviation for for Christ. A lot of the Greek manuscripts that you look up. In fact, I wonder if I even have. I might even be able to show you like a codex. These are brand new. I've just barely haven't explored how to use these. Some of the early manuscripts even abbreviate. They won't spell out Christos. They just put the capital Chi, or they don't spell out Theos. They just put a Theta. Okay, and so they will abbreviate. No. There's one example right there. In the Greek manuscript, you have iota, eta, sigma right there, yes, and then there's a line over it. And that indicates that the scribe was saving space on his scroll, and he didn't write out the whole name Jesus. He just wrote iota, eta, sigma, put a line over it, okay? And this is in Papyri 0162 as far as the text criticism studies go. And so he just wrote iota, eta, sigma, put a line over it, and other people reading the scroll knew that, that's Jesus. He didn't have to write out the whole word. So a lot of times things like that come up, and they've been abbreviations ever since scribes were trying to copy manuscripts by hand. If you ever want a fun exercise, just take the Gospel of John, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, get some paper and a pen, and copy it. It's only 21 chapters. But copy your own copy of the Gospel of John. Two things will happen. First of all, you're going to memorize a lot more than you ever would have otherwise, because you're going to learn just simply by writing it down. But also, you'll gain a greater appreciation for the scribes and how they hand-copied manuscripts, because you're going to go back and you're going to find mistakes, the human errors. And that happens anytime human beings are copying from one manuscript to the next. All right, let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 then for the remainder of our evening. I do appreciate those questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we are ending our year with the end of the chapter. Paul enslaved himself, and the activity of which is described for us in verse 19 and following. In the full context, though, this is a passage that builds on the earlier part in chapter 9, which itself builds upon chapter 8, where there's all this freedom, and the Corinthians were abusing their freedom, and even if it meant a brother was going to stumble, they didn't care. They were going to still exercise their liberty, and by golly, that's what they were going to do. And if a brother stumbles, well, that's their problem. They need to grow up and get over it. Okay? Well, Paul gives the information in chapter 8 that, you know what, that's not a good thing. Do not exercise your liberty if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. And then it leads into chapter 9, where he starts, am I not free? He asks the rhetorical question and points out to these Corinthians that they've got to hang up in waiving their liberties. Paul waives not only liberties, but he's waived even rights or expectations, the expectation to be financially supported. It's a right. And all throughout here we have rights. You'll notice the rights in verse 4 to eat or to drink. In verse 5, the right to take along a believing wife. And verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so the liberties are one thing, but Paul says, you know what, I'm even waiving some rights here to edify fellow believers, to not be a stumbling block, and so forth. Then he goes on and describes these things about how he serves voluntarily against his will in verses 15 through 18, that it's both voluntary, in which case he has a reward. It's also involuntary, in which case he has a stewardship, and he fulfills both sides of that coin. He's faithful in his stewardship, but he's also faithful in his voluntary service for the reward. And so we had a whole realm of teaching on that, where we do things because we have to, but we also do things because we want to. And when we do both sides of the equation, then we have the maximum reward that he has for us. Now, verse 19 picks up, after the side trip, verse 19 picks right back up again this thought of freedom, like we had in verse 1 with am I not free. He picks it up in verse 19, for though I am free, for though I am free. And this was the first, really the second observation that we made on Sunday morning. We titled this paragraph, Bond Service with a Heavenly View. Bond Service with a Heavenly View. And we have bond service in verses 19 through 22, or 23. He says, I enslaved myself in verse 19. But the heavenly view we see in verses 24 through 27, running in such a way that we may win. And the winning of verse 27 explains what all the winning is about in verse 19. If you just take a quick peek, verse 19, you have the word win, so that I may win more. In verse 20, so that I might win Jews. Also, so that I might win those who are under the law. It's used twice in verse 20. Verse 21, that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, you don't have winning, but yes you do, that I might win the weak. And then it goes on to describe that winning is actually a saving. Because he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Okay? And so with all this winning going on, Paul says what it really comes down to is running the race. In verses 24 through 27, we have that heavenly view. So we've got a lot of teaching to wrap up this year with in this paragraph. And I've simply titled it, Bond Service with a Heavenly View. Now, this is the conclusion to the chapter, which is explaining really, all of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. Paul's motivation for setting aside privileges. His motivation for setting aside rights. Because by doing these things, sure, he might suffer or lose out in the short term. But eternally speaking, what is he winning? And, to be perfectly honest, he's not losing anything even in the short term. See, we studied that already, that if when you give up a liberty, you're neither the worse for giving it up, nor the better if you insist upon it. That is, it is not a matter that impacts your spiritual life one way or the other, and so we should really be able to put these things in perspective. The conclusion of chapter 9 explains why Paul can set aside privileges and even rights. Again, the liberties and privileges were in chapter 8. The rights or the obligations, the expectations were in chapter 9. And if you think about it, this all makes sense. Because if you think about yourself or other believers or folks that struggle to they struggle in areas of grace, or they struggle in sacrificial love, they struggle in areas of application, stop and consider that, and if you're thinking about yourself, maybe it's not now, but other times in your life when you've been struggling, stop and consider that when you're struggling, you probably are having a tough time keeping that eternal perspective. Or maybe you've totally lost your eternal perspective. And you haven't given eternity or glory or heaven, you haven't given that a thought in ages. Is it any wonder when you lose your heavenly perspective that you get all worked up in temporal things? See? It's because instead of the things on earth growing strangely dim, what's happening? Things on earth are growing strangely in focus, and they're bugging you, okay? And it's because you've lost the heavenly perspective. So it's a great explanation, and it's one that we should be encouraged by. Chapter 9 began with, am I not free? But it concludes with, though I am free. With, though I am free. And we didn't get too far into this concept on Sunday, and I want to pick it right up again here tonight. Though I am free. When you have a word like though, you know something's about to hit, right? The word though, you know. And when your supervisor comes to you and says, you know, even though you're a real hard worker, what do you think's coming after that? Right. All right. Or somebody says, you know, even though I told you your car would be ready to pick up on Monday, what's coming after that? All right, yeah, all right. Well, another kind of delay is happening next. When do I get my car back? Okay. Though is used to introduce, all right, this is a given, however, something else is going on. And so he says, though I am free. He is in the position and status of freedom, and that doesn't change. That stays. That's a static position for all eternity. Even though I am free, Paul says, I enslaved myself. And that's what we have to deal with, not only tonight, but in these upcoming lessons. Under subpoint A, I just give you the context of it as a translation. continually being free from all, I enslaved myself to all. Continually being free from all, I enslaved myself to all. That's the literal rendering of verse 19, giving the time application of it. Continually being free from all. The present active participle of Eleutheros, that he, or the present active participle of being, of eimi, as it has it here, is own. Continually being free. He enslaved himself as an aorist passive. He became enslaved. Or actually, it's an aorist active with the reflexive object. He enslaved himself. He enslaved himself. And so you can think of it in that way, and I diagrammed it for you on Sunday, and then I threw away my diagram on Sunday afternoon. So I'll have to switch and draw it all over again. But you have the continuous action of being. The continuous action of being. In this case, free. Then you have the aorist action of becoming. Of becoming. All right? And that is what's taking place here. And the being free didn't change because he became a slave. He continues on being free. Okay? It'd be like being a married man on July 1st, 1992, I became a father. Okay? The state of being was already in existence, already continuous, already ongoing, see, in terms of being married. But then becoming, that took place at a point of time. So when we deal with it here in verse 19, for though I am continuously, present active participle, I am free. And that's a state of being. I became. That is, I made myself a slave. And we'll deal with some of this vocabulary, the becoming vocabulary, here tonight. All right. Did Warren use this much? Take some practice. I'm almost used to it. All right. Continually being free, I enslave myself to all. And this is a contrast, not only here, being versus becoming. Hold your finger there and look with me at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That is a statement of being. That is a statement of being. God the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ, has always been. He always was. There was never a time that he wasn't. He always was, always is, always will be, the eternal I am. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All of these are the state of being, the eimi verb. Now, when it talks about becoming, we have things that come into being. And you glance down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So we have the difference between being and becoming. When you become something, that is, prior to that, you weren't. But now you are, because you became, right? I became a married man on May 25th, 1991. All right? And prior to that, I was not a married man. Okay? That's when I became married. It's no different in the Greek than it is in the English. So when we deal with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a state of being followed by a becoming. And it is such a relaxing concept to know that bond service is not doesn't destroy your freedom. Right? I mean, how... A lot of times in the aspect of marriage, women get all concerned about this. That, you know, being married to a husband means they're going to lose their identity. Or somehow being, if they're going to apply godly submission, that somehow that's going to cause them to be lessened or empty or some kind of fear. Okay? Maybe not here or believers under teaching, but others I've spoken to. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't change the state of being. Not when the thinking is biblical, and we have that here. All right. Vocabulary. I gave you on Sunday, Eleutheros for free. And own is your particle, use your present active participle of eimi, to be. And that is the continuous action in present time, continually am free. The freedom concepts we had in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 22, aspects in terms of freedom. Physical death frees a spouse. Also, the circumstances there where later on in that chapter where somebody is free to marry only in the Lord. There's aspects of freedom there. And it's used here twice in chapter 9. Doulao. This is Paul's verb for making himself a slave. Doulao. It's an active verb. He did this. God didn't do this to him. Paul did this to himself. So under subpoint 2, doulao. We're used to doulos as a noun, D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos is a noun. Doulao is a verb meaning enslave, to make somebody a slave. If it's passive, then you've been made a slave. You've been enslaved. But in the active, you are doing the enslaving. So this is not God's enslaving of us into righteousness, but this is rather our own self-enslaving to others for their evangelism and edification. And I stressed it on Sunday. I'm stressing it again tonight because some people mix this up with Romans, or they mix it up with other passages in the New Testament where we are slaves of God. And I don't deny that. Those passages say what they say. We are slaves of God. The Father redeemed us from the slave market of sin. We belong to Him. He purchased us with the blood of His Son. We are His bondservants. But this is not dealing with that. This is dealing with something else. Because in being enslaved to God, we passively have that happen to us. We can't do that to ourselves. We couldn't enslave ourselves to God for righteousness any more than we could have redeemed ourselves to God for righteousness, any more than we could have earned our own salvation, any more we could have done anything in an active sense to accomplish redemption. There's nothing we can do. That's all passive. We receive it. This, though, is an active verb with a reflexive object. Paul says, I enslaved myself. All right? And so as an active sense, think about his exhortation to these Corinthians in chapter 8. He gives them the doctrinal teaching about waiving liberties. Now, is his audience going to listen? Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If 2 Corinthians is any indication, they didn't. Most of them didn't. All right? And so you get, they have teaching. They have the doctrine to say, okay, I'm going to waive some liberties and edify fellow believers. But when it comes down to it, each and every Corinthian believer had to make that decision for themselves. See, just like you and I have to do. Are we going to consider the other as more important than ourselves? Or are we going to consider ourselves as, most important person in the universe? Got to look out for number one. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? Looking out for number one, taking care of yourself. That's entirely the cosmos thinking. So this is not God's enslaving of us into righteousness, but our own self-enslaving to others for their evangelism and edification. Note, Paul's aorist self-enslaving did not alter his present active participle of continuously being free. Okay? By becoming a bondservant, it did not change that he's continually free. Because remember, man's bondservant is the Lord's free man. And a free man is God's bondservant. We dealt with that earlier in 1 Corinthians. There's also the idea of losing your life in Matthew 16. Are you willing to lay down your life? All right. Now, the purpose clause I give you under subpoint B. So this is still under point 2, subpoint B. In order that I might win more. In order that I might win more. That is the purpose clause that concludes verse 19. He doesn't say, I made myself a slave to all because I'm... what is that, masochistic? What's that word where you try to beat yourself up and... Okay. Who knew what that word was? All right. You have an impressive vocabulary. You only know that word because you studied. It's a great Scrabble word. All right, you're a masochist. As Paul says here, I made myself a slave to all for my own self-pity no, there's none of that. Okay. Now, some people do that. Some people delight in self-abasement. The Scriptures describe how false religion will promote self-abasement. And the more miserable you can make yourself, the more proud of yourself you can be, because obviously you are so miserable, God must really be impressed with how miserable you are. Okay? That's the religion of self-abasement, and Colossians says have nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's not fruitful. Okay? That's not what this is. Paul says he didn't enslave himself to everybody so he could be a walking doormat, let everybody step on him. No. The purpose clause was to win. Specifically to gain, in order that I might win more. And we'll give you vocabulary on this. In fact, we're gonna have to ask the question, what does it mean to win? How do I win? And if I win, what do I win? Right? I'm fiercely competitive in any game I ever play. Ask my children. All right? And I don't take pity on them just because they're juveniles and they're easy to beat. Okay? Occasionally. Matter of fact, just yesterday, Zoe beat me at Pente. So, you never know. There could be some grace at some point. But most of the time, I'm very competitive and I want to win. And I want to know, what does it take to win? What are the rules? How do you win? What's the objective? See? Okay? And how do I win legally or creatively? Okay? Because the whole point is winning the game, right? That's always the way it is. All right. That's in the worldly sense. Paul says, I want to win more. Well, win more what? It becomes clear he wants to win more Jews. He wants to win more Gentiles. He wants to win those that observe the law. And he wants to win those that never heard of the law. He wants to win, you name it. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, black, white, yellow, whatever. They need Christ. And Paul wants to win them. And if that means he has to be a servant, well, nothing wrong with being Christ-like, is there? Didn't he say, the greatest of you must become as a servant? So Paul enslaves himself in order that I might win more. All right, vocabulary, purpose clause is introduced by a hina, H-I-N-A, hina. And hina stands out every time you come across a hina. You'll love to love hinas, H-I-N-A. Number 2443, because hina jumps out there like a lighthouse, providing guidance and direction, because hina is introducing a purpose clause, meaning that, in order that, so that. Hina is used to describe what the purpose is. Why in the world are you enslaving yourself, Paul? Well, hina, so that. And then the verb, I might win. It's an aorist active subjunctive of kurdino. Now, the form that you have it in the text is the first word that you see is kurdeso. Kurdeso is how it appears in the text, but kurdeso is simply an aorist active subjunctive of kurdino. You're not going to find kurdeso in your lexicons, but you'll find kurdino in your lexicons. K-E-R-D-A-I-N-O. Kurdino. And it really is not a winning in a competitive sense, like winners versus losers. It is winning in the sense of gaining. Like that is your winnings. See, you go to Vegas or wherever, or you go, oh, none of us would go there, but you go to somewhere and you have winnings. Okay? Back in my army days, in fact, I had winnings. I had a sergeant that came to from West Virginia, and he came to Germany, and he got there a month before I left Germany. And we never played much cards or anything in the 2 years I was there, but a month before I left, this sergeant came, and he wanted to play cards, and he wanted to play poker, and he had us over to his house and all these things. And I earned a fair amount of money that final month. And it was really bad because he knew I was leaving the country, and he'd never have a chance to get his money back. Anyway, paid for my plane ticket. But the point is here are the winnings. It's not just winning in terms of of a prize or a crown. We do want to win crowns, of course. But these winnings are in themselves the winnings. Those that you lead to Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or whatever they are your winnings. Paul says, what is the crown of my exaltation? Is it not you? The very ones that he'd led to Christ. They were his joy and his crown. They were his winnings. And he wanted even more winnings. You know, when it comes time to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we've had teaching on the judgment seat of Christ, and stop and consider the soul winner's crown. Stop and consider this passage that speaks of winnings. There are others as well. But think about... and we even have there's a hymn that we sing that speaks of that. With, you know, am I going to have any crowns to throw at his feet? Must I go an empty-handed? That's a pretty rebuking hymn. If you really read the words and think about it and dwell on it. Must I go an empty-handed? Am I going to show up with nobody? Or am I going to show up with one or two? Or am I going to show up with 100? Or am I going to show up with thousands? Or what have you? Okay? All right. Cardino is the verb. To gain, to acquire, to win. The aspect of this, though, is in the subjunctive. Subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. If the indicative is the mood of stated fact, the indicative is the mood of reality. Subjunctive is the mood of potential. And it naturally follows hina. It naturally, hina takes verbs in the subjunctive. Because in order that introduces something that may or may not happen. All right? He may or may not win. But he's made himself a slave so that he might. Okay? He's made himself a slave so that he might win more. And a lot of times the subjunctive is translated with a might, or a should, or a would, but might win. In order that I might win more. Okay? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But the point is, if he doesn't have this as a mental attitude, how many is he going to win? If he's so wrapped up in himself that he never serves others, how many is he going to lead to Christ? Okay? I mean, just stop and consider what kind of witness you have if you walk around your life all day long as, you know, the supreme selfish being of the universe. Would people look at you and say, oh, what Christ-likeness? I want to know how he got that way. No. They'll look at you and say, there's just another worldly loser, same as everybody else I know, selfish and self-centered and wrapped up in himself. Why would I have any interest in that person? All right, examples of cardino, to gain, to acquire, to win. It is used 17 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are right here in this paragraph. I was going to, one time it crossed my mind that there's a utility within Libronix where you can actually graph that out. And you can show as a graphical representation Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the New Testament books, and you're going to find a massive concentration right here. Because 5 out of 17 is a significant ratio. That's a pretty significant figure when you're dealing with one paragraph of one chapter of one book. It also has a significant number of uses in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. So it's used in Matthew 16:26, 18:15. I'm pretty sure that's there should be a semicolon or a colon there. Matthew 16:26, 18:15, and then 4 times in Matthew 25, verse 16, 17, 20, and 22. And these are worth looking at. Let's just very rapidly run through these here in Matthew. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man? This is in the context of the verse I cited a little while ago. Whoever wishes to save his soul, his psuche, soul life, will lose it. But whoever loses his soul life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains, if he cardinos the whole world and forfeits his soul? Pay attention to the contrast between gaining and forfeiting. Let me just give you a clue. It's coming up again here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. where Paul talks about disciplining his body. He doesn't want to forfeit any crowns or any rewards. So what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, it's spoken so glibly anymore, it's cliche to talk about selling your soul to the devil. Right? I mean, isn't that a idiom that's been so overused now, it's almost nonsensical. Sad, because the reality of it is exactly that. How many husbands are selling out their souls? Because they're so busy pursuing their career, their job, everything else. And what gets shoved off to the side? Bible class, local church, anything in the spiritual life. And, it's all summarized, I think, pretty well right there in Matthew 16:26. In chapter 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is the first step of church discipline. Say, you know, if you find out that your brother has got something going on, you deal with it, first of all, privately. You don't call a church meeting and send out emails and notify everybody of everything going on. That's not step one, all right? Step one is privately. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have kardinoed your brother. You have won your brother. So winning may not necessarily be in an evangelism context. It might be in an edification context. And it might be in a repentance context. Winning your brother. And stop and consider what kind of treasure that lays up in heaven. You have won your brother. The multiple uses in Matthew 25, verse 16, 17, 20, and 22... is in the parable of the talents. It says, it is just like a man, verse 14, it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. See, God is already, he's fully aware of our ability. He's not asking us anything beyond our ability. But he's expecting us to function within our ability, and he's expecting us to be faithful with the work assignments he gives us. And if we complain, oh, I'm not able, that's just human moaning and complaining like Moses. As far as ability goes, he knows what your ability is. He gave you the ability. And he knows your capacity. If you're a 5-talent, 2-talent, or 1-talent ability, he will not give you that which is, or he will not test you about beyond that which you're able to bear. So, immediately, it says in verse 16, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. So there's kardino, there's gain. And you see what it means is in the sense of positive production. You did something positive and you reaped a result. No different than what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 9. Doing something positive and reaping a result. In the case of becoming a slave of another believer, or a slave of unbelievers, or slave of anybody, the purpose is you want to take an action and reap a result. Because in reality, the sad thing is not doing anything with the talent, which comes up here. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained, kardinoed 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Guess what? There's no gain in verse 18. And then after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And we have the word kardino again in verse 20 and again in verse 22. See, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have kardinoed. I have gained 5 more. And the same thing with this other guy in verse 22. I have kardinoed 2 more talents. And then in verse 24... this rascal, I think his name was Bob. He doesn't have any gaining. And he tries with a very lame attempt here to say, here, master, here's your talent back. It's not why it was given. It was given so that you might gain. And when you stop to consider the fact that he has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation, that keeps coming up. It came up in prayer, came up earlier today. He's entrusted to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation, and we're not expected to bury it, not do anything with it. We should be out there gaining. And you wicked, lazy slave, in verse 26, those are the words you do not want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think so. Should I ask for a show of hands? Anyone want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave? No. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice this, he loses the talent, and it's given to the one who has 10. So now he has 0, and Mr. 10 talents has 11. So much for the mythology of equality in heaven. All right, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9, Acts 27, 21. These are all the uses in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, twice in verse 20, verse 21, and verse 22. And the application there is people every time. You can win Jews. You can win Gentiles. And you're not just winning them for Christ and to Christ, but you actually are winning them yourself as your winnings to the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants to win Jews. He says in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under law, as under law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And the other times there, you see the verses. Philippians 3:8. Who has that one memorized? I think Philippians 3:8 has been a Bible memory verse since it was written. More than that, he says, in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gain to me, by the way, that's the noun form of kurdino. That's kurdos. That's gain. Kurdos is a noun, number 2771, that's on the bottom of your screen. It means gain or advantage or profit. Philippians 1:21, Philippians 3:7, Titus 1:11. So here in verse 7, whatever things were kurdos to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The things in temporal life that might be an asset, might be a benefit, Paul says, you know what, they're not even worth it. And how many times do we cling to our degrees or our income or our career success or our assets, and we get all proud because we got this diversified portfolio and nothing's going to touch us. You know, we're insured against everything. Paul says all these earthly assets are loss. He puts all that over there in the red column for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, profanity, but it's sanctified because it's in the scriptures. Count them but rubbish. Nice way to put that. So that I might kurdino Christ. That I might gain Christ. Now, he already has Christ in the sense that he's a believer, right? But he has not kurdinoed Christ in the sense that he's let everything else go. Here he wants to kurdino. And it's a purpose clause. It's hina with a subjunctive. In order that I may. Potentially, through growth, I will, kurdino, gain Christ. It's a powerful use of it there. James 4:3. Cliff's not quite there yet. James chapter 4. In verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and kurdino and gain. We have all these plans, all these schemes. All I got to do is go, and if I'm in the right place at the right time with the right money, boy, I can make a killing. Well, you know what? You don't even know what tomorrow is going to be like. It's verse 14. You got all these plans. You think you're going to gain? Just ask that fellow that tore down all his barns so he could build bigger barns. He didn't have anything left to gain in temporal life because his soul was required that very night. 1 Peter 3:1. Similar to church discipline where you can win a brother. All right, who has 1 Peter 3:1 memorized? Hopefully every housewife. But husbands likewise. You want to kurdino your husbands, don't you? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, go ahead and make that a positive statement so that even though or during the times when they are knuckleheads, disobedient to the word, they may be curdinoed. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. All right, the noun form kurdos is used in Philippians 1:21, Philippians 3:7, Titus 1:11. So the purpose here is gaining, winning. Those in a salvation sense who are lost and on the road to hell, you can gain them by leading them to Christ. But those that maybe are already redeemed but are simply in reversion, they're walking contrary, they are walking in darkness, in the Matthew application of church discipline or the marital application of 1 Peter 3, you can win a brother, you can win a husband, you can win a wife. And the idea of winning is that you have gathered them. You have brought them to where not only they need to be, but where Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified. It is a remarkable thing when you stop to consider what you are truly winning in these struggles. Finally, point C, the last subpoint under main point two. Peter also learned the principle of the free bond slave. Peter also learned the principle of the free bond slave. This isn't unique to Paul's writings. The Apostle Peter. I imagine it took him a while to get to this point, because Peter was a bit slow. Peter didn't like it when Jesus was trying to teach him that thing about servanthood. He got all horrified and said, "You're not washing my feet." Right? Remember that? He was absolutely not happy with this whole servanthood thing. And to have his Lord washing his feet, he said, "No, absolutely not." Until Jesus said, "Well, then you can't get to heaven." And Peter said, "Oops, okay. Well, then wash my whole body then." That's Peter, you know. Talk first, think later. Just okay. This idea of servanthood. Well, Peter learned some things in between the Gospels and 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice it's a passage that starts with submission. And the opportunity we have, even when we get hurt. It says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You get to be a witness on display. And then it says in verse 16, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves." Specifically, bond slaves of God. You're free, but you're a slave. And freedom doesn't mean, you know, hooray, there's no rules, go sin, do whatever you want to do. Freedom means you're free in Christ, enslaved to God, and you have the two realities that are not either or, it's both and. You are free, you are a slave. So Paul taught it, Peter taught it. All right, winning equals saving. Main point three. Winning equals saving. 1 Corinthians 9:22. And this is great. We've got 2 minutes left. This is super. I can leave you with a verse that will probably make your skin crawl and give you something to chew on for 4 days. Because you might be out there saying, "Well, I can't save anybody. How do I save anybody? I can't save anybody. There's only one. Jesus is the only one that saves." Right? Only Jesus saves? I can't save anybody. Well, who am I going to save? Well, Paul says that I might by all means save some. And just in case you think, well, maybe it's a different word. Maybe it's not the salvation word. It is. It's the word sozo. Where we get soteria, salvation, and soteriology. Winning equals saving. I want you to notice this. Because you have all these times of curdino, verse 19, twice in verse 20, 21, 22. But you'll notice, not only do you have the winning in verse 22, but the explanation comes, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Sozo, some. Okay? And that might seem like overkill. You mean I have to serve everybody and I'm only going to save some? Well, what a waste. What a waste. How about if I just serve those that I'm going to save? And those I'm not going to save, blow them off. I don't have to serve them. Why would I want to serve them? No, this says everybody. I become all things to all men, include those I'm going to save, those I'm not going to save, so that I may by all means save some. There's probably a lot of other applications where this concept comes out, isn't there? Well, relax, because sozo in terms of saving is not limited to the work on the cross, redemption kind of saving. Okay, I will agree that only Jesus does that. That if you're talking about eternal life, salvation, if you're talking about the work that was done to make payment for atonement for our sins and reconcile us to the Father and truly save us as a eternal position, then fine. We're okay with that. We're in agreement. Jesus Christ accomplished that work on the cross. No one else can. No one else. There's no disagreement on that. But this is an application of saving that we have in plenty of other contexts. And the reality is, eternal life reception is actually the minority of uses of sozo as opposed to the majority of uses of sozo, which actually refer to a deliverance from danger, from sin, from evil, from any number of things. And that's the circumstance that we have here. It's also the circumstance we have in the book of Jude, where we're saving others, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So here's the saving that we're involved with. All right, this is the Operation Rescue, if I can use that term. This is the true rescue that we are commanded with one another. When you see a brother headed to judgment, when you see a sister walking in darkness, you've got the opportunity now to come alongside. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, Galatians 6:1, and snatch them out of the fire. Winning equals saving. All right, Sunday morning we'll come back to this. We'll remind ourselves of how church discipline can win a brother and godly wives can win their husbands and vice versa. And what we do to win folks to Christ. Father, thank you for this day and this message, the opportunity we have. And I pray that tonight's message will become a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing long after the physical words end, long after the final vocal cord vibrations stop, and long after the words stop hitting our ears, Father, I pray that the power of these words might continue to hammer away at our souls. I pray that that word might dwell richly within us, that it would stir us up by way of remembrance, that it would convict and rebuke where needed, and that, Father, it would challenge us to live a life that is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Thank you, Father, that so many of these messages you've been giving us here lately are so compatible, so coordinated, so in keeping one with another, from what Randy taught over the past few Wednesdays and what Cliff's been teaching and what Warren shared here from Ephesians chapter 4. So many of these messages are all coordinating together and really driving the point home. I just pray, Father, we'll have the humility to accept it and the courage to live it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.